ओ भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, Chapter 40, The Prayers of Akura. We'll be doing texts 4 and 5 today. I'll read through 4, and then we'll do 5 responsibly, since there's a purport there. So text 4, I'll just read. Tvam yogino yajantyadha mahapurusham ishvaram sadyatmam sadibhutam cha sadidhaivam shasadhava. Translation. Pure yogis worship you, the Supreme Personality of Godhead, by conceiving you in the threefold form comprising the living entities, the material elements that constitute the living entities' bodies, and the controlling deities of those elements. So in this verse we have these words of Adiyatmam, Adibhutam, and Adidaivam, which Nagaraj Prabhu spoke about extensively yesterday. So text 5. Tvaya chad vidyaya kechit. Tvam vai vai tan ikad vija yajante vitatayar jagyayar nana rupa marakaya traya cha vidyaya kechit tvam vai Vaitani kad vija Yajante vititayar yagnayar Nana rupa marakhyaya Traya cha vidyaya kechit Tvam vai vaitani kad vija Yajante vititayar yagnayar Nana rupa marakhyaya students. Three Vedas, cha, and vidyaya, by the mantras, kechit, some, Vam
you.
Vai
indeed.
Vaitanika. Who respect the regulations of the three sacred fires. Vija. Brahmins. Yajante. Worship. Vittatai. Elaborate. Yajnai. With ritual sacrifices. Nana. Various. Rupa.
Having forms.
Amara.
Of demigods.
Akhyaya. By the designations. Translations and purport by the disciples of Srila Prabhupada. Brahmanas who follow the regulations concerning the three sacred fires worship you by chanting mantras from the three Vedas and performing elaborate fire sacrifices for the various demigods who have many forms and names. Report. Akura has now described how those who follow the paths of Sankhya, Yoga, and the three Vedas worship the Supreme Lord in different ways. In the various places where the Vedas appear to recommend that one worship Indra, Varuna, and the other demigods, these demigods are stated to be supreme. But at the same time, the Vedas state that there is one supreme controller, the Absolute Truth. That is Sri Krishna, the personality of Godhead, who expands his potency through material creation into the forms of the demigods. Thus, worship of the demigods goes to him through the indirect method of karmakanda or fruitive religious rituals. Ultimately, however, one who wants to achieve eternal perfection should worship the Lord directly in full Krishna consciousness. Om Gyanati Manandasya Gyananjana Salakaya Chakshurlun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Vanchuko Patrubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhyevacha Patitano Pavanebhyo Vaishavebhyo Namo Namaha. So we're beginning chapter 40, which is, well, actually we began yesterday, which is the chapter entitled Akura's Prayers. And of course, these are quite famous. And because some of the students say, why are Akura's prayers famous? What do we associate or know about Akura and prayer? It has to do with the processes of devotional service, the nine processes. Okay, nobody? All right, is there a process? Is one of the nine processes devotional service a process of prayer? Anybody know? You know the Sanskrit, what it's called? Okay, I'm not doing too well today. Vandanam. Vandanam is a process of prayer. It's one of the nine processes. After Shravanam, Kirtanam, Smaranam, Vishnu. And of these nine processes, there is one devotee who is a particular exemplar, or in other words, the person who sets the example of being very, very successful, very proficient at this particular process of devotional service. So Akura is named as the exemplar of the process of Vandanam, of offering prayers. So, of course, we heard his prayers on his way to Vrindavan as he was driving the chariot. And while he was thinking about Krishna, and while he had his vision, so he's been offering many prayers throughout the last couple of chapters. And now this chapter, chapter 40, is specifically just directly his prayers to Krishna, upon that he's giving directly in the presence of the Lord. So, of course, these are very well known, but there are very, very many prayers that are also in the Srimad Bhagavatam by great devotees. We have so many examples of wonderful pure devotees, great souls who have offered prayers throughout the Bhagavatam to glorify Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Now, this one should be easier. Can you think of other places where there are prayers, other devotees who are known in the Bhagavatam for offering prayers to Krishna? Yes.
Queen Kunti.
Queen Kunti, very good example. Queen Kunti's, in fact, we have a whole book, Prayers of Queen Kunti, which are excerpts of Prabhupada's lectures on those verses because they're so important. Very, very good example of wonderful prayers. Any others? Yes.
Indra.
Indra. When did Indra offer prayers?
It was because he was flooding Vrindavan.
Yeah.
So then he gave us a Rabi Chira.
Yes, after Govardhan Hill, the lifting of Govardhan Hill, where Indra had tried to flood the entire city of Vrindavan, kill all of Krishna's devotees. Small offense. Yes, then he was very repentant and offered prayers, very nice prayers, along with who was he with?
Sarabi,
with the Sarabi cow. Yes, very nice. Lord Brahma. When did Lord Brahma offer prayers? After he stole the coward boys. Yes, after the very, very famous Brahma Vimohan Leela. After stealing the cows, coward boys, after he came to his senses, after Krishna showed him that he was really supreme, he came and offered wonderful prayers. That's the 14th chapter, right? Srimad Bhagavatam. Really nice ones to read. Yes, righty. Dhruva Maharaj, what did Dhruva Maharaj pray? When did he pray? I'm sorry?
When he went to the forest
and prayed, yes. And then what happened? When did he pray later? Who did he see?
Lord Narayan.
And then he offered so many prayers. Very, very nice prayers, yes. Yes. In fact, in his prayers, he felt a little bit badly about, why did he feel bad when he was offering prayers? Yes. Yes, he had a material desire for a kingdom greater than his father's. And then when he actually saw Krishna, saw Narayan, he was somewhat repentant and realized, I now have the greatest thing. Here he does. Prahlad. Can you tell us something about Prahlad's prayers? Who was he praying to? Shingadev. You remember any of the prayers or anything he said? Anybody? Very, very wonderful prayers. In fact, they're some of the greatest prayers you can find in the seventh canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. What did he ask for? Anyone remember? Yes.
He asked for his father to be liberated.
Very good. All right. Yes, they said, I want nothing for myself. My only thing that I ask for is you please forgive my father and give him liberation. Of course, Lord Nrisingadev said he's already liberated because of you. You know. Because you're his father and you're my great devotee. Yes, exactly. So we have examples, so many wonderful examples of prayers by Vaishnavas. Anybody else? Anybody from over on this side of the room? What are some other great prayers that are worth studying and memorable?
Shukadeva,
Narada, yes. Well, Shukadeva, throughout, we just say the Bhagavatam in several places. Any others? Yes.
Lord Chaitanya.
What's his most famous prayer? The Shikshastika. Yes, his 8 verses. Wonderful prayers that we should all learn. Madhusukata. Gajendra's prayers. What did he pray for? Yes. He prayed in, he was example of praying to Krishna in distress. Yes. He remembered from his previous lifetime, even though he was in this elephant body, he remembered from his previous birth. And they all came, Krishna gave him the intelligence to again pray those same prayers. Madhavati?
Vitrasura,
those are, that's a very unusual, interesting pastime. What did he pray for?
I remember he prayed for devotional service.
Basically, it's for devotional service. He didn't care. Indra can kill me, chop me up, whatever, Yes, over here.
Rukmini.
Who?
Rukmini.
Yes. What did she pray for?
For Krishna to marry her because she didn't want to marry Shishupal.
Yes, exactly. So she prayed to have Krishna as her husband and did not want Shishupal. For good reason. Good choice. Yeah. Who?
Draupadi.
Yes. When did Draupadi pray to Krishna? Yes, she was being disrobed in the assembly, and she simply surrendered and prayed to Krishna, and of course Krishna helped her. Yeah, the others. Well, that's a great example of a great devotee's prayers to Srila Prabhupada. And of course, you're talking about the ones he wrote when he was on the steamship, and the Jaladutta. Wonderful prayers. Very nice. Bhishma, when did Bhishma pray? It's on the bed of arrows, yes. Yes. What power did he have when he was on the bed of arrows? he could choose to give up his body whenever he wanted. And when did he want to give it up? What time did he choose? He waited for who to come? For Krishna, right? So he could, you know, see Krishna and pray to Krishna and give up his life in Krishna's presence. Yeah. I'm sorry?
King Kulashekar?
We are really on a roll now. Tell us about King Kulashekar. What was his prayers?
Yeah.
Where did you read those?
Okay.
Yeah. Isn't there actually a little separate book that Prabhupada wrote on the prayers of... Yeah. Okay. Any others? Radhadamodar.
So Bhaktivinoda Thakur created an array of Vishnu Kumbh that could take the Krishna consciousness to the West.
Very good. Some good modern examples here. Bhaktivinoda, of course, praying for a ray of Vishnu to come, of course, with Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati. Okay, so we can see. One, you have another one?
Mother Bhumi.
Mother Bhumi, yes. What did she pray for?
All of the demons were, like, becoming more and more powerful.
Yes.
On the arm.
Yeah.
So then she got scared, so she went to Lord Brahma. Mm-hmm. Then Lord Brahma said, no, go to Lord Vishnu.
Right, exactly. So actually, Bhumi and all the demigods then went to pray to Lord Vishnu for relief of the burden of the earth. And that's, of course, when Krishna descended on the earth. What's that? Pingalas? Yeah, very good. And who?
Avanti Brahman.
The Advaita Brahman, yes. Yes, those are, yes, more examples. You can see the Bhagavatam is just filled with prayers of great devotees. These are all really worth studying, and we'll talk a little bit about why these are worth studying. Any final ones? Any other students? Okay. Really, really cover that well. Yes. Yes, Advaitacharya prayed for the advent of Lord Chaitanya. In fact, sometimes it's said that Lord Chaitanya came because of the prayers of Advaitacharya. They were so powerful that he called for him to come and deliver the fallen conditioned souls in Kali Yuga. Okay, so if we look at this whole body of prayers throughout the Bhagavatam, I haven't studied every one of these recently, but there's sort of a format or a way that devotees pray that's very important. You'll notice that first the devotee, the first thing they do is they praise Krishna. They glorify Krishna. So Akura, he begins, yesterday we heard, he was talking about Krishna's material energies and how he's the source of everything. He's the controller of everything in the material world. Now, that's maybe not what Akura is most interested in, but he's beginning by glorifying Krishna in a very general way. In other words, you know, if somebody is, you know, if you saw Krishna before you, the first thing you don't do is say, oh, Krishna, you finally come. You know what I need? Could you give me that? You know, no, that would really be inappropriate. It would be rude. It's not what we would do if we were in the presence of Krishna. In fact, the devotee is just so overwhelmed, so ecstatic of seeing Krishna that the first thing, all they can think about is praising and glorifying Krishna. So first, you'll see in many of these prayers, they start out with just glorification of Krishna, how wonderful he is, how powerful he is, what fantastic abilities he has, his many different qualities. Then they might go to something a little more specific, a specific glorification based around their particular pastime. Like when you're talking about Indra and Brahma, you know, they actually talk a little bit about Krishna's merciful nature. Why are they talking about Krishna's merciful nature and glorifying that? Because they're in trouble, right? And they need. So they're appreciating Krishna's mercy, you know. And then they may ask for something, or they have a specific purpose, or and sometimes just to ask forgiveness. In the case of Brahma and Indra, they basically said, "Please forgive me. You know, I didn't fully understand your position. You know, I acted so badly. You're so merciful. Just please forgive me and let me serve you." And we can see that many devotees, that's basically all they're really doing. They're not really asking for very much except for devotional service. And then they usually end with some final glorification. So we see this pattern throughout these many, many wonderful prayers of the Vaishnavas. Another attribute you notice is this mood of humility. as I said, they don't come on, I want this, I want that. I mean, even Hiranyakasipu, when, you know, he did his austerities and Brahma came, he first glorifies Lord Brahma, you know, at least a little bit before he says, now here's my laundry list of everything I want, you know, eternal life, power, you know, everything like that. But at least there's some glorification, some recognition of this is a great personality that I'm in front of. What to speak if we had the darshan of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So this mood of humility is there. And of course, for the Vaishnav, as I said, they're not really asking for a lot, because if you're a devotee and you're at the point where you're seeing Krishna face to face, we can assume there's a fair level of advancement, of purification, where they're at that point not so much interested in material things. And in fact, we'll see in Akura's prayers, he doesn't really ask for anything. When he wraps up his prayers, he's basically saying how just fallen he is and how he just hopes that Krishna will purify him and let him serve him, basically. He's just asking for devotional service. And this is the mood of many of our very, very advanced devotees that we see in the Srimad Bhagavatam. So going specifically to the prayers that we've been hearing in these first few verses, it's being pointed out in the purports and by our acharyas that Akura's prayers are, first of all, in the first part of this, they're saying that all paths, all of these different processes, are directly or indirectly worshiping Krishna. That's where he's going with this, because he starts out first he talks about the material energy, then he talks about the different paths that are there, he starts talking about yoga and Sankhya, and then later he's talking about worship of Lord Shiva, and ultimately then he talks about devotional service. And in this particular verse, he's talking about worship of the demigods. He's mentioning Karmakanda as a path of spiritual realization. But what he's making very clear, and what's being pointed out in the purport here, is that the worship of demigods is not actually meant for them, but is meant for Krishna. And it's pointed out, this purport basically is almost word for word identical with Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's purport on this verse. And the point that is being made is that there can't be many supremes. So sometimes in some of the different Vedas in the literature, there'll be some prayers to Agni or to Indra or Varuna or some of these demigods where they might be mentioned as the supreme, you know, that they are the controller, that they are very powerful. But when we say supreme, supreme means one. There can't be two or three supreme lords or supreme controllers. There's only one supreme, and that is Krishna. Krishna is that supreme personality of Godhead. So the demigods, they are all, you know, servants of Krishna, and they may have great power, and they perform very important services within this material world, but they are not the supreme. So therefore, even that worship that is given to the demigods is ultimately given to Krishna, because the demigods understand the source of their power is from Krishna, so it ultimately goes back to Krishna. Of course, the practitioner may not understand that fully, but Akura knows that. So he is saying all of this worship, even the worship of the demigods or other paths of self-realization, are really meant for Krishna. Krishna is the ultimate aim, the repository, he is the source, and he is the one who's actually accepting the worship. So, of course, you know, it's always interesting when we talk about the demigods, I think, because, well, first of all, in our American and Western culture, demigods aren't exactly a familiar territory. You know, I was doing a college program last week at Polk State University. I didn't even know there was such a place. It's down in Lakeland, Florida. And it was a very nice program, nice class. They have sort of a philosophy club where they meet once a week, and they invited us to come. And so I was speaking about Krishna consciousness, and there was a Hare Krishna movement, you know, and I expected, like, why do you dress funny, and, you know, all the usual questions we get. But actually, they were very interested, very, very interested in reincarnation and karma, these type of things. So they were, you know, they were asking, afterwards, some of them came up, and they really want to know all the specifics, like, well, what happens about this? Is there any stage between going, you know, becoming liberated, going, and it's kind of like there's a point where, you know, sort of had to tell them about the demigods, You know, and it's always a little bit interesting or awkward because Americans are not familiar, which I usually don't talk to Americans about demigods. It's not exactly something that they understand or they really need to understand in the beginning. But it sort of worked in the conversation. I guess they sort of got it. But it's not something that's so familiar to us, although it's very familiar to many religions and many cultures throughout the world, throughout history, other than sort of the Judeo-Christian theology and perhaps Islam. Almost every other culture and religion understands that there are, you know, empowered living entities, that there are those higher powers beyond human beings. But these are important personalities. So we don't criticize or we don't disparage the demigods. Sometimes, you know, we take the attitude, oh, the demigods, who are they? You know, Krishna is the supreme and we're not interested in them. But we have to remember, first of all, they are devotees of the Lord. Secondly, they've been given very high positions. Just like, you know, we wouldn't say, oh, who's Obama? He's just the president, who cares? We wouldn't act that way towards him. We'd probably be fairly respectful if President Obama actually walked into this temple room. We'd be very happy if he walked into this temple room, you know, which isn't likely to happen. But nevertheless, we would show some respect just because of his important position. So what to speak of the demigods? I mean, Lord Brahma only created this entire universe. And Lord Indra is in charge of the heavens and the rains and everything else. And Varuna is in charge of the, you know, the wind. And, you know, I'm sorry, Vayu is in charge of the wind and Varuna the oceans. And so, you know, these are very important, powerful personalities. And they are empowered by Krishna. Krishna has given them these posts or these positions to manage universal affairs. Now, because they're involved in this management of universal form of affairs, which requires, as most management does, sometimes a little bit of the mode of passion or some of the other modes, because you get very involved in the actual working of things and running things. So because of that, they sometimes become a little bit tinged or a little contaminated by those modes of nature. And thus we see things like the activities like the examples of Brahma and Indra, who made some major mistakes, who became a little bit carried away with themselves because they have so much power, they have so much responsibility, they're in charge of so much that naturally there's a tendency to think oneself as a controller. Now, I know we never experienced that as devotees. You know, we wouldn't ever think that, but, you know, sometimes it's kind of actually rather amusing if we actually step back and think how easily we can become enamored with a tiny bit of power we have or a tiny bit of control or I'm in charge of this or whatever, and we think it's some big thing, and like, or we have some little bit of success and like, I'm the doer, it's because of me, because of my great qualities and because of what I did. So it's very easy to fall into this. We could almost say it's human nature. It's certainly human nature in the material world because we are still somewhat tinged by the three modes of material nature. So in the same way, what to speak of, what if you had this huge position like the demigods? You could see how you might occasionally feel like, yes, I am very powerful, I am a controller, because you are. But what they're forgetting is all of that power and all of that control is only due to the mercy of Krishna, because Krishna has given them that. In the same way, any success we have, anything that we do, any competency we have, any ability, is due to Krishna, that Krishna has given that to us for us to use in his service. And if we forget that it's meant to be used in his service and we think that it is for us, it is for my enjoyment, then we get in trouble. So we can see, just like Brahma and Indra, they made some mistakes. And the mistake they made was thinking that they were acting independently of Krishna, that they had some ability, some supreme control outside of Krishna. So once Krishna actually showed them, basically, he destroyed their pride. When Indra tried to destroy Vrindavan and bring in torrential rains and flood, Krishna, by lifting Govardhan Hill and completely defeating him, he destroyed his pride. So Indra could say, I'm not so powerful. This little boy is much more powerful than I am. Oh, this is Krishna. And he sort of came to his senses and understood, this is the Supreme Personality of Godhead. This is my Lord. This is my Master. You know. And then, of course, it's actually described that someone was saying how he came as Sarabi. He came as Sarabi because he was a little afraid, actually, to go to Krishna directly because he committed a fairly major offense, we could say. because, you know, he had really attacked Krishna's devotees, and that's something that's not so easily forgiven. But because this is all a pastime of Krishna, and Krishna obviously engineered this for many reasons, and Indra is ultimately a great devotee of Krishna's, he was forgiven. But Krishna did chastise him a little bit at the end of his prayers. He said, don't become enamored by false pride. In other words, he said, I forgive you, yes, go back to your position, resume your position as Lord of Heaven, but remember, don't become again enamored by this sense of power and pride. You know, so Krishna acts in such a way to help his devotees, to help them to understand their position and really to ultimately surrender to him more so that they can actually advance in devotional service and get out of this material world. So we can understand this about the demigods, but at the same time, understand their great devotees. The Vaishnavas are not interested in worshiping the demigods. It's not something that's particularly of interest to us because we understand that ultimately Krishna is supreme. So, in fact, we have some very fairly strong statements about this in the Bhagavad Gita. 7:20, Krishna says, Kamaistaistaya hitagyana prapadyante nyadevata tamta niyamam ashtaya prakritya niyata svaya. Those whose intelligence have been stolen by material desire surrender unto demigods and follow the particular rules and regulations of worship according to their own natures. Then in 7:23, Krishna says, men of small intelligence worship the demigods, and their fruits are limited and temporary. Those who worship the demigods go to the planets of the demigods, but my devotees ultimately reach my supreme planet. So, Krishna discourages his devotees to worship the demigods because, two reasons, the fruits are both limited and temporary. So they're temporary because the result of worshiping the demigods, which Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, is that you go to the planet of the demigods, it's temporary. It doesn't solve the real problem of birth and death. And Prabhupada has pointed out several times that when one goes to a higher planetary system, one eventually will fall back to this earth planet. In other words, through one's pious activities or through one's sacrifice or one's yajna to those demigods, one is elevated to the heavenly planets along with the demigods, but when that good karma runs out, again one falls back to earth or to somewhere. So it's very much a limited benefit, and it's also it's temporary and it's very limited because one only reaches the planet of the demigods. And again, that is not a real destination. It is still the material world. No matter how nice the heavenly planets seem to be or any of the higher planetary systems, there is still ultimately birth and death. Ultimately, there is an end of one's life. Even if it's millions and millions of years on the heavenly planets, it comes to an end at a certain point. And then one has to return. Yeah. So that is not our destination. Our destination is to, as Krishna says, my devotees reach my supreme planet. To go with Krishna to the spiritual world, to the Vaikuntha planets, ultimately to Goloka Vrindavan. Now, not only is it a different destination, and it has a different result and duration, but there's a different mentality. The devotee is ultimately not so much interested in where we go. The devotee can perform devotional service anywhere. Prabhupada says on heaven or hell, it doesn't really matter to the devotee as long as the devotee has his relationship with Krishna, as long as the devotee is serving Krishna. That's satisfaction. That satisfaction is there, and it's not dependent upon the particular place we're at. Just like we are now on this earth planet. The earth is a middle planet. It's not hellish, it's not terrible, but it's also certainly not heavenly. And we can see that there's plenty of misery to go around in this material world, and many, many living entities are suffering greatly on this earth planet. So, in one sense, of course, it's been pointed out that it's a benediction. Because it's not so terrible, so miserable, that we're just fighting for survival every minute, and we do have some time to cultivate higher consciousness and spiritual life. And at the same time, it's not so wonderful that we become overly enamored, that we think that, well, this is great. There's no problem. You know, if you're on the heavenly planets, you might think air life is just really good. It's nice. In fact, they often don't even experience old age and disease. You know, they have their lifespan, which is, what, 300 some million years? isn't it? On some, depends upon which planetary system it is. They're basically living along, doing fine, and then eventually they just leave their body. So, you know, in one sense, we are almost fortunate because there's enough suffering, there's enough misery on this material world to remind us that we're in this material world, it is temporary, it does come to an end. We need to find a real solution to the problems of birth, death, disease, and old age, because we experience them. We experience them around us all the time. You know, so we have that opportunity to understand this is not our home, this is not our place. Going to a better heavenly planet is not the solution. The real solution is devotional service, bhakti yoga. The solution is to worship Krishna, to develop our loving relationship with Krishna. Then once we establish that, whatever happens is okay. We can stay in the material world, we can become liberated, we can go back to Godhead. Whatever situation the devotee finds himself, as long as they're able to perform devotional service, they're happy, they're satisfied, they're content. Sometimes devotees even come back to this material world, even if they're fully liberated, if they have an opportunity for service. If Krishna has some service for them, they may return even to this material world. We're trying so hard to get out of this material world, a pure devotee might actually willingly come back to this world to be able to perform some special service. Yeah. Of course, we saw so many great devotees, eternal associates of Krishna. They came back to this material world with Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to perform his pastimes with him. So to them, there's no difference. They're in the spiritual world. They're with Krishna and Lord Chaitanya here on this planet. Ultimately, there's very little difference because their consciousness is pure. They're not identifying with the material body. They're not identifying with this material planet. They're identifying with the spiritual. They identify themselves as the spirit soul and their relationship with Krishna of loving devotional service. And therefore, one's destination is of less concern than is one's consciousness. That one is able to give up material consciousness and develop our loving relationship with Krishna. And we can learn from these prayers of the great devotees. So many of these prayers, they teach us the proper mood. They teach us how to glorify Krishna, how to have this mood of wanting nothing but service to Krishna. You know, and we see this message repeated again and again. Someone mentioned the prayers of Queen Kunti. Of course, hers are very famous. She did not even particularly want her material miseries to go away because she said, whenever I see these calamities, it gives me an opportunity to see you, Krishna, to remember you. So she actually even asked for calamities to come so she could more think of Krishna. Now, that's very advanced. I don't usually pray for calamities to come. But a very advanced devotee thinks whatever is favorable to remembering Krishna, whatever situation is going to help me to see Krishna, to remember Krishna, to serve Krishna, that's a favorable situation. The material, good, bad, calamity, whatever, doesn't matter so much. So anyway, we have these prayers so that we understand the mood of the pure devotees of the Lord and how they approach Krishna. Okay, stop at that point. Thank you very much. Questions, comments? Yes, Radhikesh, please.
Hare Krishna, thank you, Prabhuji, for such a nice class. You know, growing up in a Hindu family where demigod worship is so common, this always becomes a confusing issue sometimes. You know, if we go home or to wherever we may visit our families and there's a lot of demigod worship, two questions. I guess, what is the proper attitude we should have in that situation? How should we respond? And number two, are, you know, demigods like Lord Shiva, Lord Hanuman, are they considered a little bit different because we see them as servants of the Supreme Lord and we treat them with, I'm not sure if more respect is the word, but in a different way than we would say, you know, Vayu or Varuna?
Two very good questions there. First of all, in terms of Lord Shiva and Hanuman, personalities like that, we understand as our great devotees of the Lord. So we also can worship them. You know, we can, you know, in fact, in our temples sometimes we have Hanuman on the altar, along with Sita Ram, because he is, of course, a great devotee of Lord Ramachandra. So there's no problem with worshiping devotees of the Lord, but we always recognize them in that position, which sometimes is a problem with worship of Lord Shiva, that often Lord Shiva is worshipped as though he were the Supreme Personality of Godhead, or he was on an equal level with Vishnu. And there's that, sometimes almost that rivalry between the Shivites and Vaishnavs. So as long as we are understanding that Lord Shiva is a pure devotee, a great Vaishnav, then there's no real problem with it. But we should not worship Shiva or any demigod independent of their relationship with Krishna. And that's the problem with demigod worship, because it doesn't recognize their relationship with Krishna, their subordinate position in relationship to Krishna. Our attitude, often we have to be a little bit tolerant, I think. If a person is, we're even seeing, even in this verse, is indicating that demigod worship is somewhat acceptable. It's not condemning it. It's saying that this is another path that people take. Ultimately, it's meant for Krishna. Ultimately, it's part of the process of worshiping Krishna. So, I mean, I think that we have to be a little bit tolerant. You know, I wouldn't come in and start telling them how, you know, quoting that they have, you know, less intelligence and like that. But, of course, it's there in Bhagavad Gita. They can read it. You know, and it often just depends on the time and circumstance. If there's an opportunity to preach to people, if they're a little bit receptive, obviously, we want to raise them to a higher platform. You just have to judge that with your intelligence. What's a good time and circumstance for talking to people about this? Obviously, if we're speaking publicly and sort of representing Srila Prabhupada and Krishna consciousness, then we're not going to, you know, we're going to speak a little differently, and we're going to point out the difficulties with worshiping the demigods. But probably on a personal basis, if I'm a guest in someone's home, I wouldn't do that so much. If that helps. All right. I was also thinking it's... many Hindu families are actually quite pious compared to... In other words, if worshiping demigods is the worst thing they're doing, you know, it's not so bad. It's kind of like... I don't know if Keisha was here. I don't remember. He was telling me once how when he was a teenager, you know, they had these competitive bhajan bands that they do. Wow, what was I doing when I was a teenager? You know, I wasn't... You know, it's you know... Sometimes the activities in Hindu families are just so different that you can barely recognize, you know, that it's pretty pious. Yeah. And he gave me the example of, he said, oh, son, we didn't understand anything. We would, you know, worship demigods. I have to do a test. We would worship Mother Saraswati to do well. And that's still about 10 steps ahead of, you know, what most of us are doing, even recognizing Mother Saraswati, you know, as a goddess of learning. So, you know, keep everything in perspective.
In terms of preaching to people, do you, preaching to Indians, if they are very pious and they're, you know, following all the rules and regulations as well as they understand it, do you, what's the best way to try to tell them about Krishna and where demigod worship really stands versus worshiping the Supreme Lord? Or is it sometimes better to just let them follow that path and eventually they'll... get to where they need to be?
If they're somewhat receptive and they are pious and if they're open to the... Well, first of all, have them read Prabhupada's books. If they're reading the Bhagavad Gita, they're going to run across the seventh chapter and many places. Many places the Bhagavad Gita talks about the comparative values of deity worship. And you can speak to them about that, you know, if they're somewhat receptive. Probably the best thing is the positive approach to try to get them to begin worshiping Krishna. In other words, begin chanting Hare Krishna... perhaps, you know, bring a deity of Radha Krishna or something onto their altar if they have other demons. You know, in other words, the actual positive practice of devotional service, of worshiping Krishna, chanting, especially chanting, and if they begin chanting, they're going to come around. You know, I mean, if they start chanting Hare Krishna mantra, they're finished. You know, they're going to be Vaishnavs. Okay, Trivikram.
How would you categorize, say, Jesus? He's not a demigod, and he's not really the supreme, you know. But you know, it seems also that people get so much caught up in focus then on him that they lost sight of.
Yeah.
The Supreme, well, or something.
Prabhupada said that Jesus was a Shaktivesh avatar, which of course means an empowered living entity. a jiva who has been given some special power for preaching in this material world. So he, you know, he has a very high position. We give great respect to Lord Jesus. The problem is that they often equate him with God, because they'll say, you know, the God the Father and God the Son are basically on the same level. That's sort of the theological mistake that they make, that Jesus is not God, but he was certainly a representative of God, certainly a pure devotee of God. So we can respect that. Yeah. Sometimes when Christians ask me that, I just say that, our understanding, appreciation, often they're okay with that. You know, unless they're just really, you know, fundamental fanatics and they want to really drill home their point. But usually the casual Christian is sort of okay with the fact that they're sometimes surprised, you know, that we even give any credibility. You know, like, you know, we tell people we believe Buddha's an incarnation of Krishna. He's one of the Lila avatars. Oh, really? You believe? You know, in other words, that we do have a certain amount of tolerance and understanding and appreciation for other spiritual personalities and figures in the world. People are usually just very appreciative of that. They're going to understand there's going to be some theological differences, or, you know. Okay. Yeah, Madame Mahan?
I was trying to think about this, is that when we were discussing all the different prayers, and they more or less concluded that the prayers, the engineer part of the prayer is that you're asking for pure devotional service. So I was thinking of the honorable mention for the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra for a prayer that we're praying for pure devotional service, and I think it includes everybody else's in there too.
Yes, Chit Prabhupada said that chanting Hare Krishna is a prayer, and it's the best prayer. Jai. All glories to Chit Prabhupada.